Belgic Confession, Article 35, the last two paragraphs. Lastly, we receive this holy sacrament in the assembly of the people of God with humility and reverence, keeping up among us a holy remembrance of the death of Christ our Saviour with thanksgiving, making their confession of our faith and of the Christian religion. Therefore, no one ought to come to this table without having previously rightly examined himself, lest by eating of this bread and drinking of this cup, he eat and drink judgment to himself. In a word, we are excited by the use of this holy sacrament to a fervent love towards God and our neighbour. Therefore, we reject all mixtures and damnable inventions which men have added unto and blended with the sacraments as profanations of them, and affirm that we ought to rest satisfied with the ordinance which Christ and his apostles have taught us, and that we must speak of them in the same manner as they have spoken. Before we continue our critique of the Roman Catholic Mass, we need a brief overview of our present subject, because we last met 2 weeks ago, because we have already had three classes on the Mass, and because some of us here tonight may have missed one of these three classes, or two of these three classes, or three of these three classes. So everybody must be brought up to speed. We have said in these classes that the one word that best sums up the idea of the Mass is
sacrifice.
Sacrifice, that's good. And this means, since Rome calls the Mass a sacrifice, that the Roman Church teaches that expiation, or the blotting out of sins, takes place at the Mass. Though it would hasten to add that this is the cross and it's the one sacrifice and all the rest of it. The Mass is expiation, blotting out of sins, and the Mass is propitiation, the turning away of the divine wrath because of sins. Although the Church of Rome is so liberal that in the 21st century, what does wrath mean in the Church of Rome? Who knows? And yet for all that, Rome calls the Mass an unbloody sacrifice, whereas Hebrews 9 verse 22 says, without shedding of blood is no remission of sins. And the passage we read earlier, Hebrews 9, 11 through 14, keeps talking about blood. Blood. How much more shall the blood of Christ, who offered himself without spot before God, purge our conscience from dead works to serve the living God. And all this, of course, is based upon the teaching regarding blood in sacrifices in Leviticus 17. We noticed also that since Rome calls the Mass a sacrifice, that three things are needed for a sacrifice, both in the Old Testament typology and in the New Testament reality in Jesus Christ. You need, number one, an altar, whereas all Rome has is a stylized table, usually, if not always, without legs. And Jesus Christ is called our altar in Hebrews 13, verse 10. You need an altar. Secondly, you need a priest. And Rome claims that it has a priesthood, but their priesthood is neither Levitical, Melchizedekian, or New Testament. Jesus Christ is the only priest who makes atonement. Hebrews especially deals with that. You need an altar, you need a priest to officiate on that altar, and you need a victim. And Rome believes that it makes Christ its victim by transubstantiation, which we noticed is contrary to scripture, reason, and sense. And yet Rome's victim is really a circular embossed wafer. Some victim, some priesthood, some altar. We also introduced to the discussion of Rome's sacrifice of the Mass the key biblical and reformed distinction of redemption. What were the two A's? Redemption,
accomplished
and applied. Because the Roman Mass, in its framework, is not only seen as redemption applied, so that people benefit from it. But Rome says that its Mass is also redemption accomplished. Whereas the biblical and reformed faith is that at the Lord's Supper, we have redemption applied to believers through faith in this means of grace. And this redemption is applied. It's applying the accomplished redemption on the cross of Jesus Christ 2,000 years ago. Then we need to answer this question. According to Rome, the sacrifice of the Mass was for whom? And Rome says that the sacrifice of Mass, the Mass is for the living, both redemption accomplished and applied, both for people generally and specifically. You can nominate certain people, filling in the right forms and giving the right money. You can nominate certain people to particularly benefit from a Mass if they are sick or pregnant or if they have a birthday or an anniversary. Special, especially the big round ones, the 25th, the 40th, the 50th. You have a Mass said for it. And you can specifically have a Mass for a class of people, as in America with the Blue Mass offered for the police and the first responders. And Rome says that the Mass is offered, according to its Pelagian theology, for those who are currently alive but may end up in hell. And many of them do end up in hell, according to Rome's own theology. The Mass is not only offered for the living, these particular people that I mentioned, including the priest, and for people generally, but the Mass is also offered for the dead. That is, for those in purgatory, which is as real a place as Tir na n'og, this otherworldly place in Irish folklore where there is no death. It's offered for the dead generally, and specifically with a Requiem Mass, you can offer it for someone who has just died, the equivalent, I suppose, of a funeral, or for someone who has been dead for some time. The biblical position to the question, for whom did Christ die? Well, his redemption was made, and his redemption is applied, in the Lord's Supper applied, to those who are present and living, and it is applied to them in the way of faith. That is, it is applied to the elect. And we noticed that the benefits of Christ's particular atonement are for the elect alone, as is even stated in Matthew 26 and Mark 14, Jesus' words, "This is my blood which was shed for many." And the redemption of Christ, which is applied generally, and now in the Lord's Supper to believers, is most emphatically without money. Contrary to Rome, and then Rome tries to get itself out of the charge of simony, but it fails. And the biblical teaching is that we were not redeemed with corruptible things, such as silver or gold from our vain conversation received by tradition from our fathers, but with the precious blood of Jesus Christ, the Lamb without blemish and without spot. Is everybody with me so far, having surveyed the last three classes? Good. Now, having then refreshed our memories, or having brought us up to date on Rome's sacrifice of the Mass, we turn now to this question, who is offered? We just dealt with the question, for whom was the offering of the Mass made? Now we're asking the question, who is offered? And to you, you're probably thinking, what? Who is offered in the Mass? But that's a good question. And it's a question which we don't actually think about, but it is a very revealing question, or rather, because you understand my shorthand. The answer to the question is very revealing, so it's a good question to ask if you elicit the full Roman Catholic answer. So, who is offered in the Mass according to Roman Catholic theology?
Christ.
Number one, Christ. If you had asked a Roman Catholic regarding his view and that of the Church, would he have said Christ is offered in the Mass? He wouldn't know. Okay. Let's say we're dealing with somebody who has a little bit more of a clue than the average person. What would he say? He would say yes. If you asked a Protestant, a fairly knowledgeable Protestant, who is offered in the sacrifice of the Mass, what would he say? Well, what you just said, it's Christ. Then the next question is Christ, according to Rome's view of the Mass, offered exclusively in the Mass? Is it only Christ who is offered in the Mass? No. Okay, Philip raises the question, would they say that the whole Godhead is offered? So, that would include the heresy of patripassionism, that the Father suffered. Now, the Roman Catholic Church denies the immutability of God. It does this because Rome's theology is basically liberal theology. It is its own distinct hue, but if you ask them, they would say, yes, God suffers. God suffers with us in our pain. That's the heresy of patripassionism. But typically in connection with the sacrifice of the Mass and in its creedal formularies, especially in the past, Rome wouldn't say the triune God suffered. Rome would say Christ suffered, and they would say Christ suffered in his human nature. Would Rome say that Christ is the one offered principally in the Mass, or preeminently or predominantly in the Mass? Yes. Yes, it would. Now, what about other parties? Would Rome say that the Church is offered in the sacrifice of the Mass?
Mary's bound to be there somewhere.
Okay, now that, I like Philip's instinct. Mary's bound to be there somewhere, because if you know anything about Roman Catholic theology, it's amazing they can work Mary into anything. And that's a good instinct. Yep. Well, we'll come to that later. What about the Church? Is the Church offered in the Mass? And by Church, of course, here, since we're talking about Rome's day, what Rome means by the Church. Is what Rome means by the Church offered in the sacrifice of the Mass? Of course, you're all thinking, why would you be asking that question if the answer is no?
What does that mean?
Sorry?
What does that mean?
What do they mean by this?
That the Church is offered.
What do they mean by the Church?
Yeah,
or what do they mean by the Church is offered? They mean that which is presented up to God in the sacrifice of the Mass. Is it Christ and the Church?
Yes.
Philip nails his colour to the Mass, and he is right. Now, there could be a good use of this. You could say that when we come to the Lord's Supper, we are offering to God our praise, and we're offering ourselves to the Lord as living sacrifice. Right? And people in the Church historically have spoken in that way. But that's not what Rome means. It's not that the Church offers itself at the Lord's table in consecration to God and in praise, which actually we do. Though you have to be careful what with the words you choose, otherwise you could end up with something idolatrous and Romish. But Rome means that the Church offers itself to God as part of the sacrifice. That's what Rome means. And you see, this has to be the case. Not only does Rome state this explicitly, but this has to be the case because Rome believes that the Church merits with God. People merit and earn with God. And that which especially merits or earns with God happens at the Mass. The Church's sufferings and the Church's good works which earn with God are presented up as a sacrifice to the Father. And then you see, once you bring up this issue of sufferings, the Church's sufferings, her meritorious sufferings are offered up to God. This raises the question in my mind that if Christ suffers, for our atonement as he does on the cross. Rome says that Christ's sufferings are represented in the Mass, and yet Christ isn't even there bodily, and nothing happens to the wafer. There's no pain inflicted on the wafer. I mean, even to talk about that's just silly. So the church doesn't suffer, even the Roman church, in offering the Mass, but such is the theory.
Is it the church which is alive and on earth they're referring to, or is it the church of all ages?
Philip's asking, does the church in heaven offer itself at the Mass?
No,
or suffer?
Purgatory, I'm thinking. Is their sufferings offered at the Mass?
Are the sufferings of those in purgatory offered at the Mass? It's a penetrating enough question.
Because they are part of the church, in essence, according to Rome, aren't they?
They are part of the church, yep. So I should say, first of all, in this section, that the church on earth offers itself. We'll say more about this later. The church on earth is offered in the sacrifice of the Mass as part of the atonement that is made. Here's the Catechism of the Catholic Church, the three C's. 1368, CCC, 1368. The Eucharist is also the sacrifice of the Church. The Church, which is the body of Christ, participates in the offering of her head. With him, she herself is offered, whole and entire. It's not saying there that the church offers herself. It says she herself is offered, whole and entire. She unites herself to his intercession with the Father for all men. In the Eucharist, the sacrifice of Christ becomes also the sacrifice of the members of his body. The lives of the faithful, their praise, sufferings, prayer, and work, especially now notice the sufferings and work of the faithful, are united with those of Christ and with his total offering, and so acquire a new value. And when it says new value, the evil theological word is merit. That's what they're getting at. That word is evil as applied to us meriting. Jesus undoubtedly did merit. Christ's sacrifice present on the altar makes it possible for all generations of Christians to be united with his offerings.
Did Christ offer himself as a sacrifice to God?
Okay, Colin's now asking the question, who offers the sacrifice of the Mass? And we're going to come to that. We're answering the question now, who is offered? The next party, what about the Pope? Is the Pope offered to God in the sacrifice of the Mass?
Why not?
Why not? And this is your sort of logic earlier.
He's part of the church.
I mean, if you're dealing with anyone in Rome, you may as well throw in Mary, because she's always... I mean, Rome's theology is ridiculous. So unbiblical. And the Pope... See, the Pope's the head of the church. The Pope's the source of unity of the church. The church does nothing without the Pope or apart from the Pope. And the Pope is Peter, according to Rome's horrendous exegesis of Matthew 16. And, of course, there's extra merit from the Pope because he's so virtuous. And, of course, as Philip says, he's part of the church as well as head of the church. And then, you see, this raises the question with me. Remember when John Paul II died, he went to purgatory and they were praying for him. So there he's in purgatory. Now, if he's in purgatory, he hadn't enough merit. See, so he needed to suffer the temporal punishment for his sins. And then they made him a saint. So he's a saint now, and you can pray to him, and you can get his merits. But hold on a minute. He didn't have enough merit to get him straight into heaven. He went to purgatory and needed merit from our prayers and masses and so forth to get him out. Now he's in heaven, according to this theory, and now he's got merit to give to us. Now I wonder if Rome has an answer to that question, and there are depths and contortions in the labyrinthine reasonings of the papal church, but I can't make head nor tail of it. Here is Catechism of the Catholic Church, 1369, the one after the one we just quoted. The whole church is united with the offering and intercession of Christ. And it's referring to the offering of Christ and the Mass especially. Since he has the ministry of Peter in the church, the Pope is associated with every celebration of the Eucharist, wherein he is named as the sign and servant of the unity of the universal church. So he gets mentioned. The bishop of the place is always responsible for the Eucharist, even when a priest presides. The bishop's name is mentioned. Here we are, we're remembering the Lord, and we're mentioning all these men. Never mind stinking idolaters. The bishop's name is mentioned to signify his presidency over the particular church in the midst of his presbyterium, and with the assistance of deacons, the community intercedes also for all ministers who, for it and with it, offer the Eucharistic sacrifice, and so on. So Rome's clerics, they're part of Rome's church, so they're included too. Okay, next one. What about the church in heaven? Here we're coming near the question about purgatory, near it. Is the church in heaven offered up with the sacrifice of the Mass?
Why not,
says Hilary? Throw the whole lot in. Here it is, the next article, 1370. To the offering of Christ are united not only the members still here on earth, number two in the way we've listed them, but also those already in the glory of heaven. What sort of an offering is this? In communion with and commemorating the Blessed Virgin Mary and all the saints, the Church offers the Eucharistic sacrifice. In the Eucharist, the Church is, as it were, at the foot of the cross with Mary, united with the offering and intercession of Christ. And notice what Rome does here. Mary's at the foot of the cross. And in fact, what Rome does is lift her up and nail him to the tree as well. Since Mary was there, she must be making atonement for sins. And maybe John was there, and he's one of the saints. So he's up there too. And all the women who were at the cross. And in fact, all the church. Here's Catechism of the Catholic Church 956. It says here, because this idea of the church in heaven being offered with the sacrifice of the Mass needs to be understood in the light of Rome's whole theory of intercession. Article 956 refers to the intercession of the saints, supply in bracket, in heaven. Being more closely united to Christ, those who dwell in heaven fix the whole church more firmly in holiness. They do not cease to intercede with the Father for us as they proffer the merits which they acquired on earth through the one mediator between God and man, Christ Jesus. So by their fraternal concern is our weakness greatly helped. Then it quotes Dominic, who said, "Do not weep, for I shall be more useful to you after my death, and I shall help you then more effectively than during my life." There was Dominic. He believed that he had merited enough. He was going to go straight to heaven, according to this theory, and pour down merit upon the church. And that too, through the Mass. Here is Teresa of Lisieux. "I want to spend my heaven in doing good on earth." Well, I do not want to spend my heaven on doing good on earth. I want to spend my life on earth doing good on earth, but, well, anyway, trust Rome to get it wrong again. Now, there's a number five here, and you're probably thinking, well, who in the wide world isn't offered up on the Mass? Well, number five, in a sense, everybody is offered up in the sacrifice of the Mass. True or false?
True.
True. I sort of gave it away, didn't I, by picking up the book and paging. Here is...
That's even the Reformed Christians?
Well, I don't know. I don't know if we're honored as much as that, Colin, but let's hope so. The cross is the unique sacrifice of Christ, the one mediator between God and man. Here's what Rome does. It calls Christ's sacrifice unique. And then it says the one mediator between God and man. And then it proceeds to take away everything it says in the next few sentences. Amazing. But because in his incarnate divine person he has, in some way united himself to every man, the possibility of being made partners in a way known to God in the Paschal mystery is offered to all men. Then it says, in fact, Jesus desires to associate with his redeeming sacrifice those who were to be its first beneficiaries. This is achieved supremely in the case of his mother, here we go again, who was associated more intimately than any other person in the mystery of his redemptive suffering. Universalism. Everybody's sufferings, potentially, if only they'll believe out of their own free will, can be presented on the altar. And as you look down this, it's getting worse. The church on earth, their merits are added to those of Christ. Then comes the Pope with his hierarchy, the church in heaven, and potentially everyone is offered up as a sacrifice to God in the Mass. Now, before this class, would any of you ever have thought about this? My point isn't to say, you know, is this wonderful? But Rome's theory, the more you look into it, the more you see it's rotten from every perspective. And the more you think, they couldn't really be teaching that, could they? Where did they get that from? But the thing is that just as when someone departs from God and goes into sin, there's no telling where they're going to end up. Well, when a church apostatizes, just give them enough time. And they can come up with all sorts of blasphemies worse than you would ever imagine.
May I ask, did the Roman Catholic Church had this specific view of the Mass also during the time of Luther and Calvin? Or it developed later?
Margot's question is a church historical question. The issue is, did the Church of Rome in the 16th century say that the church on earth offered itself up with a sacrifice? Yes. And the church in heaven? Yes. And the Pope's a vital part of it? Yes.
You know, quoting dates there from the 14th century? No, or did I miss here?
Oh, I quoted numbers there like 1370 and so forth. That's the number of the article in the Catechism of the Catholic Church. It wasn't referring to the year 1370.
I suppose that's what I was going to say about that. Before the Reformation. Oh, so, right. Yes,
yeah. So Christ's sacrifice wasn't enough and they had to throw in a bit more to try and
Yes.
play the hand of God?
Yes, Christ's sacrifice was not enough. And this is the issue you see with Rome, because Rome, like the unbeliever in general, can never rest his soul on the sufficiency of the work of Jesus Christ. It, to the unregenerate heart, it looks like you're going across a lake, let's say, and there's ice there, and you're always fearful that it's not going to be enough, and it's going to crack, and you're going to sink. And so Rome, as it were, has to add, it thinks, well, if Christ blessed, but if I add the church in heaven, the church on earth, their merits, the Pope, then surely that's enough to take me over to the other side. And it reveals its unbelief. And Christ's sacrifice isn't enough. His intercession is not enough. His priesthood's not enough. His reign at God's right hand's not enough. Nothing's enough. And that's why the Reformation could be summed up in the word alone. Sorry, Phil.
But that's exactly where the departing Protestant churches end up, where Christ's sacrifice alone is not enough.
Yes.
They have to add to it as well.
They do.
They end up there. What they effectively become is go back to Rome.
They go back. Yes. Because they leave the false church, then they become blinded in their sins, and then they just come crawling back. Yeah. Now, let's look a little bit about the truth regarding the offering that is made to God. Not in the Lord's Supper, but on the cross. In the perfect obedience and the lifelong suffering, especially on the cross of our Savior. Let's look at some verses to refresh ourselves in the truth. The offering to God is that of Jesus Christ alone. Hebrews 7 verse 27. Christ needeth not daily as those high priests to offer up sacrifice for sins, first for his own sins and then for the people's. For this he did once when he offered up himself. And of course, if you think in the popish way, but he offered up himself and he offered up the church on earth and he offered up the church in heaven and he offered up the Pope and the bishops and the hierarchy. Or at least he did that at the Mass. Chapter 9, verse 14. How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Verse 26 says that Christ now once in the end of the world hath appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. 28. Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many, and so on. Christ was once offered. He is the offering. Hebrews 1 verse 3, this book opens with this great subject, says that Jesus Christ, when he had by himself purged our sins. Then it's referring to his cleansing from our sins and its purchase in the accomplishment of redemption at the cross, and he did this by himself.
I was just thinking there, it's hardly any wonder that they have to add to Christ to merit, because everything that Rome depicts Christ as is, to put it in no other way, a total sissy. You know, he is like, you know, the Sacred Heart is puppy eyes, is a babe in arms, is hanging on a cross. Everything about him is a picture of weakness.
Yes. The Christ that is pictured in Rome is, you know, a wimp.
Mm-hmm.
He's a wimp. He's effeminate. You know, you see this long hair and the soppy eyes, and he looks like the personification of a bleeding heart liberal, rather than the Son of God, presented, let's say, especially in Mark's Gospel. Right, if you look at Isaiah 53, Jesus comes as a sacrifice. Christ is the sacrifice. It's all about him, him alone. When you read the four Gospel accounts, it's the Lord Jesus who was accused, found guilty in a totally wicked way, nailed to the cross, and he rises again on the third day, and it's Christ alone. That's the way it is throughout the whole of the New Testament. And he fulfills the Old Testament. The sacrificial system, the blood sacrifices, aren't pictures of what Mary's going to do, or what Jesus and Mary's going to do, or what Jesus and the glorified saints are going to do. It's about Christ alone. And when we sang Psalm 22 earlier, that's Jesus on the cross by himself. And Christ alone is that is the one who is offered to God, because he alone is fully God and man. He's perfectly righteous. He has been appointed to this office of Savior and Redeemer by God, and all our sins were imputed to him. For a sacrifice, sins must be imputed. If these are the parties that are to be offered with Christ, well, were all our sins or some of our sins imputed to the Pope, or to Teresa of Lisieux, or to Dominic, the founder of the Dominican Order, or somebody else alive on the earth today, no matter how virtuous, supposedly? So the church doesn't offer itself as a propitiation for sin, because the church needs Christ's redemption. And the Pope, well, he's an idolater. What good would... Anyway, the Blessed Virgin Mary tells us that she rejoiced in God her Savior. And then if everybody, in a sense, if they use their free will aright, they could be offered to God as an atonement for sin. Well, Esau, whom God hated before the foundation of the world, the Antichrist, Stalin. I mean, where does this nonsense end? And the Lord's Supper isn't redemption accomplished. The Lord's Supper is redemption accomplished that's remembered. The Lord's Supper is redemption applied to the elect alone by faith alone. We've looked so far at these two questions especially. For whom is the Mass offered? Last class. And I brought it up again. And now, who is offered in the Mass earlier tonight? Now we come to the question, who offers the Mass? According to Rome's theory, who offers himself in the Mass? According to Roman Catholic theory, who offers the Mass? Who offers the Mass? That should encourage you. There's these four parties.
Priest.
The priest offers the Mass. priest offers the Mass. Indeed.
Church on earth.
The Church offers the Mass. And the Church on earth. Yeah. Church offers the Mass.
Papa.
Papa offers the Mass.
Mary's been hanging in busy.
Mary. Yes, Mary is. You know, I didn't actually see this anywhere, but Mary is bound to offer the Mass. I'm going to put that in there. And there happens to be someone out there who knows authoritatively that Mary didn't. I'll be surprised, and we'll add a footnote, as it were, to the audio, although you can't do that. So I've at least alerted myself to the fact that I can't guarantee that, but bound to be. Any others?
The two lists are probably going to be very similar.
Christ. Okay, Philip brings up the issue. The two lists are going to be very similar. Mm-hmm. So, Christ offers the Mass.
I got the first three answers.
You got the first three answers. You were looking at the two lists. That's good. The Church does not penalise people for being intelligent. It's only unbelief that gets us into trouble. So, Christ offers the Mass.
Amen.
According to Rome. So here's the idea. Jesus Christ offers the Mass through the Pope and the hierarchy, and through the individual priest, and through the merits of Mary.
You kind of
and on behalf of the priest, and or on behalf of the people and representing them.
If Christ once and for all sacrifice didn't work the first time, how's it going to work the second time? Or the third time and the fourth time?
Okay, Colin's asking the question, how does Christ sacrifice, you know, if it doesn't work the first time, how does it work the other times? We see, and this is where Rome says that the sacrifice in the Mass and the sacrifice of Christ on the cross are essentially one sacrifice. And you can read that and you can go over what they say, and for the life of me, I don't even think the theory is coherent. I mean, it's not coherent. But you can read it, and then I could, if I actually understood what Rome was saying, and I have difficult understanding illogical things. As a my classic example, the sound of one hand clapping. I mean, there's probably somebody out there who could write an essay about the sound of one hand clapping, but for somebody like me, it's just nonsense. And the Roman Catholic theory about, well, Christ the eternal one, and he dies on the cross, and there's this eternal present, and the eternal present reaches down into every Mass that's offered by the priest. And so Christ's sacrifice is unique, and it's once and for all, yet we sort of represent it. I can't get my head around that, so I can't. I believe Colin's charge is completely correct. If we had, on the other hand, a Roman Catholic priest in here, he could give you about 15 paragraphs, and you would say, boy, I didn't understand any of that, but it sounded really good. Maybe my objection doesn't work. Stick to your guns. Your objection does work. It's just waffle. You'll pardon my directness and bluntness here, but we need to cut through the waffle and say that the emperor has no clothes. It's just sheer, rank heresy and blasphemy. So here are these parties. And we're dealing with who offers the Mass according to Rome's theory. Christ does it through the Pope and the hierarchy and the priest with the assistance and encouragement of the Blessed Virgin Mary on behalf of the Church. So if you ask who offers the Mass, the key word is through. It's this party does it through that party and that party and that party, like a hierarchy. If you ask what is offered, the key word isn't through, that's who offers, the great hierarchy coming down. The key issue is ad. The merit of the Mass, or that which is offered, is Christ, and the Church on earth, and the Church in heaven, and the Blessed Virgin Mary, and saints as defined by the Church of Rome, really holy people with extra merit in heaven, and merit to spare. And in a potential sense, absolutely everybody. And then someone would want to add to this, if they represented the Church of Rome, they'd say, yes, yes, indeed, these parties have merit, but you're not being fair to us. They are only able to merit through Jesus. Their merit is not apart from Christ. Oh, you're misrepresenting me. No, Jesus is the only one who can merit with God, because he's the only one who keeps the law of God perfectly, and who is appointed the earner of our eternal redemption. Let's look very biblically, so that we can see it in black and white, who offered the sacrifice of the cross. Let's turn to the book of Hebrews. We'll go through some verses in order. And again, there are verses which cropped up in both lists, which is an interesting parallel to the two lists of the Rome theory. Hebrews 1 verse 3 says that Jesus Christ had by himself purged our sins. So he is the sacrifice, and he offered himself as the purging and cleansing of our sin. Chapter 7, verse 27 again, says that Jesus offered up sacrifice. He did this once. He did this once when he offered up himself. So he is the offerer and the one offered. Hebrews 9 verse 14 says that Jesus Christ, through the eternal Spirit, offered. And what did he offer? Or who did he offer? He offered himself without spot to God. Chapter 9 verse 26 says that Christ, in the end of the world, he hath appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. He offers, and he is the one who is offered. So who offered the sacrifice of the cross? One, Jesus Christ. Who is the second party who offered the sacrifice of the cross? Because there is another party.
It's through the eternal Spirit.
No, Christ is the one who offered himself. The Holy Spirit is the agent through which he offered himself. God, the triune God. Hebrews 9 verse 28 says, Christ was once offered. So there, he's passive. Someone offered him. It wasn't the Roman Catholic priest or the Pope or Mary or anything like that. He was offered passively. Here's Romans 8 verse 32, which makes it even more explicit who the active one was. Romans 8 verse 32 says, he that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all. God offered Jesus, delivered him, didn't spare him. And the relationship is that the triune God offered up Jesus' sacrifice, with Jesus then willingly offering up himself, doing the will of the Father who sent him. So the cross is not us offering up Jesus to God, for while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. The cross is not the church offering up Christ to God. The cross is God offering up his Son, who willingly sacrifices himself for our sins. If we return to the question, who offers up the sacrifice of the Mass, and this time answer it not according to Roman Catholic theology, but according to the Word of God, the simple answer is, who offers up the sacrifice of the Mass? The false church of Rome offers up the sacrifice of the Mass. And all those who engage in false ecumenism with Rome, liberal Protestants and others, they offer up the sacrifice of Mass because they make themselves partakers of that church's evil deeds. They offer it up. But they probably haven't given much thought to what the Mass really is. They don't know much theology in general, though there are a few scholars among them. And if they do know, well, they just sort of, okay, I'll try and forget about it, or smooth it over.
The Catholic Church erring a wee bit, erring another way, and putting some merit on the good works of man on earth, that the man has somehow contributed to his good works.
Yep. The Church of Rome teaches that man merits by his good works, and man merits by the Mass. Indeed it does. So who offers up the sacrifice of the Mass? The false Church of Rome. And the guilt is also imputed to those who engage in false ecumenism with her. And we can say the devil. The devil offers up the sacrifice of the Mass. And here there is a special operation of Satan in his great travesty of the cross and the Lord's Supper, that Satan offers up the sacrifice of the Mass through the false church with the complicity of Rome's ecumenical abettors. The true Lord's Supper isn't an offering of Jesus Christ up to God at all. The Lord's Supper is a holy remembrance of Christ's once offering himself up to God on the cross when he made full atonement and satisfaction for all our sins. Any comments or thoughts on that?
Well, counterfeit comes to mind. Satan's counterfeit of the truth.
Yes. Reverend McGeown preached on Romans 1, verse 18, that general revelation is suppressed and held down by the heathen so that they don't give God that which is due to him. Well, you can also move over to the false church and say the false church suppresses and holds down the truth, and it does it in the same way that the heathen do. They substitute idols for the true God. And that's what the false church does. It substitutes a false gospel for the true gospel, a false Christ for the true a false Lord's Supper for the true Lord's Supper. And that's how you see the outworking of apostasy. That apostasy substitutes a false doctrine for every true doctrine. Whenever it begins to work through at the start, when a church apostatizes, maybe there's only one or two doctrines it has false. And then it gets to three or four or five or six, since the truth is all united. And then it ends up with Rome, which has had a long history of apostasy for hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years. Then eventually, and so you could almost defy someone and said, find me a doctrine. And again, what do you classify as a doctrine? How do you divide it up? Let's say there are 50 doctrines. Find me a single doctrine where Rome actually teaches the truth about it. Creation, theistic evolutionism. Providence, God takes care of the big things. Small things, God has no interest in them. The cross, Mary, the Lord's Supper, baptism, the end of the world, heaven and hell. I mean, there isn't anything left.
The Trinity,
yeah. On paper, it says we believe the Trinity. But then when you elevate Mary and you pray to the saints, what have you got? Functionally, even the bits that are in there that are true are all warped. Here is the Westminster Confession, 29:2. We read it before. I'm going to read it again now because it deals with the two issues we've especially dealt with tonight. Who is offered and who does the offering? Westminster 29:2 says, in this sacrament of the Lord's Supper, Christ is not offered up to his Father, nor any real sacrifice made at all for the remission of sins of the quick or dead. But only, this is the true sacrament, the Lord's Supper, is there a commemoration of that one offering up of himself, who is offered, by himself, who does the offering, upon the cross, once for all, and a spiritual oblation or offering of all possible praise unto God for the same. Saints do make an offering. We offer to God praise for the once and for all sacrifice of Christ. Then, the truth having been stated, the confession goes on to say, so that the popish sacrifice of the Mass, as they call it, is most abundantly injurious to Christ's one only sacrifice, the alone propitiation for all the sins of the elect. Let's turn to question and answer 80 of our Heidelberg Catechism. Question and answer 80. You all by now know what question and answer 80 is about. What difference is there between the Lord's Supper and the Popish Mass? Remember, we're looking here especially for who is offered and who does the offering. The Lord's Supper testifies to us that we have a full pardon of all sin by the only sacrifice of Jesus Christ. He's the only one offered to God. The Lord's Supper isn't that sacrifice, but it testifies to that sacrifice. The only sacrifice of Jesus Christ, which he himself has once accomplished on the cross. Pope didn't do it, and the church in heaven didn't do it, and all the rest. And then it says, and that we by the Holy Ghost are engrafted into Christ, who according to his human nature is now not on earth but in heaven, at the right hand of God his Father, and will there be worshipped by us. But the Mass teaches that the living and dead have not the pardon of sins through the sufferings of Christ, unless Christ is also daily offered for them by the priests. By the priests. So you can see Westminster and the Heidelberg Catechism, they have this theory in their mind, and they state the truth and contrast it with the false doctrine of Rome. I have just a couple more things to say. Do you want to add anything or ask anything at this point, or I'll go to the closing summation?
I was just thinking, you know, how you were saying about the different parties that are involved in your first section.
Mm-hmm.
I know everybody does this, it's ungodly, but I find that Roman Catholics would be quite bad when it comes to being blasphemous, you know, in their speech, especially in relation to Christ. So,
yes,
you know, taking that, what you said there, it shows that they don't consider him Christ alone. You know, there's so many other parties at play that they don't have that reverence for the one that they should be doing. You would never hear them say anything about the Pope or ones that are kind of semi-religious,
yes,
but Christ, they're always blaspheming his name, but never the Pope's. He's not elevated to the status that he deserves. He's down the pack in order quite a bit so that they can blaspheme his name, but still yet participate in the Mass. You know, I was thinking that when you were mentioning this thing.
Yes, and there is a connection between Rome's false religion and their blasphemy of Jesus Christ in common speech. Their religion, which centres on the Mass, the highest aspect of worship according to the Roman Catholic Church, is itself blasphemy. And so there is no surprise when the people openly and profanely, probably just as bad as atheists or agnostics, take the name of the Lord Jesus in vain, just willy-nilly.
But rarely Mary, but always Christ.
Mary's treated with an awful lot more. Yeah. I've never heard a Roman Catholic take the name of St. Dominic in vain.
Or Padre Pio.
Padre Pio is spoken of, the name of Padre Pio. I mean, I've been rebuked by some Roman Catholics by saying Padre Pio, he's a sinner like the rest of us, isn't he? Oh, did you say that about Padre Pio?
Nearly everyone I know, they have the little card mark with his image on it in their wallet. Mm-hmm. You know, he's the guy that gets carried away everywhere, Padre Pio.
He's the key guy.
He's the big hitter.
Mm-hmm. Two things then to say before we close. We need here to remind ourselves first of the importance of our subject. We're exposing the blasphemous Mass because its thick darkness covers professing Christians for centuries, and even today, millions all around the world. And somebody could say, well, why don't you critique us as 30 some other aspects? Well, the Mass is the heart and center and pulse beat of it all. And so we're equipped to witness. And then second, when we do this, we actually see the beauty of the truth of the Lord's Supper and the cross of Jesus Christ in a way all the more clear. After explaining these two lists about who is offered and who does the offering, when you come to the book of Hebrews and those other verses and read them, it just hits you all the harder. Wow. And the second thing, we have more to come on the subject. We're going to look at further abominations of the Mass. It's like Ezekiel chapter 8. Ezekiel, are you going to show them this? No, sure, here's some more abominations. Tell them about this. Tell them about this. And we're going to critique Trent. Haven't gotten there yet, but I do intend to do that in the will of God. Critique Trent, what it specifically says. And Lord, as we do this, we will see again the glory of Christ's unique and utterly sufficient sacrifice on the cross for our sins.